Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for another Bible study. We thank you for this time to spend with you, to spend time with each other, and to spend time in the Word. God, I pray that you would have your hand over this Bible study. God, that you would bless us with wisdom, clarity, and understanding. Help us to see how this scripture applies to our lives, how it applies to our walks, individually and collectively as the church. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this is Bible study number 73. We're doing Matthew chapter 21, and we'll get started. So we'll get started here, chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So then the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Right, so Jesus, in the previous chapters, has been prophesying about how the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are going to have him arrested and scourged and delivered to the Romans and ultimately killed. And yet, he's going to Jerusalem, where these people, where the religious leaders are primarily located. And he's going there without fear, right? Courageously entering into Jerusalem, right? And he's going to do this. He's going to enter Jerusalem as public a way as possible, right? And so this is in contrast to all of the times that he's been telling the people that he heals, the people that he delivers, to keep quiet. Now is the time for him to be known and seen as the Messiah, right? So the time has come. Right, and so Jesus says to go find a colt, go find a donkey. Jesus is going to ride upon the colt. He's not going to ride on both of the animals, like some people think this is trying to say. He's going to ride on the colt. And the donkey that's coming with the colt is the colt's mother. Right, so the indication here is that this colt that Jesus is riding on is unbroken. It's never been ridden before. And so, to keep the colt calm, especially in the throngs of the crowd that's going to surround Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem, to keep the colt calm, the colt's mother is going to be with the colt. So that's where the donkey comes in. The donkey is the mother. To keep the colt calm. And so this prophecy, this is to fulfill the prophecy that's found in Zechariah 9. And essentially, it's a miracle, right? This is a colt that's never been ridden before, and it's going to be ridden for the first time in an extremely complicated and a very hectic environment for the first time. And yet Jesus rides it calmly. Right? And again, it's showing this Christ's control over nature. Right? That he can keep this cult on the path to Jerusalem to keep it calm. Right, we see in Mark 11 that this colt had never been ridden before. So that's where we get that context. And so Jesus didn't have to take a donkey. He didn't need to ride into Jerusalem on the colt. He could have just walked the extra couple of miles. He had walked all this way, but he did so to fulfill the prophecy. right? That he would enter Jerusalem as the Messiah was prophesied to enter Jerusalem. Right? So Jesus is deliberately bringing about the fulfillment of prophecy. And he's also bringing about the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, which prophesies the exact time that the Messiah would be announced to Israel, right? Which again gives us context as to why Jesus is saying over and over that it's not time, because there is a specific time that has been prophesied in Daniel. And maybe if we do a Bible study on the book of Daniel, we can go over the math for how Daniel prophesies to the exact year that the Messiah would come. But anyways, this is that fulfillment of that prophecy. And so ultimately it's this illustration of the humility and the lowliness of Jesus. Right? He came as a king does, right? Riding on a king rides in on a horse surrounded by the kingdom. But instead of a horse, like this conquering political leader, he comes in on a colt. Right? And the colt was more customary for royalty than it was a general, like a warrior. The warrior would ride the horse. And so he comes into Jerusalem, right, as he is the prince. And this is seen as the triumphal entry. This is what it's known as. But it's the triumph, the things that are being triumphed over are not just this world, but the way in which Jesus is entering into Jerusalem is triumphing, right? Humility is triumphing over pride, and lowliness is triumphing over, you know, status and materialism, and right, meekness and gentleness triumphing over retaliation and anger and rage. And so this is the picture that we're getting. So verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Right? And so all of this is done in honor of Christ. All of the clothes, all of the palm branches, the trees, this is all symbolic. This is all a representative of this picture of triumph, of victory. Right? And so Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's the Passover season, and they're welcoming him into Jerusalem as this victorious, triumphal, important person. Right? And then they sing these praise, the praise, Hosanna to the Son of David. And this is messianic adoration, right? This is messianic praise of Christ, right? They're looking to Jesus for salvation. That's what Hosanna is, right? Save us now. We find this in 2 Samuel, and we also find it in 2 Kings, and it's addressed to the king, for the king to deliver the people, to save the people. And then they're using titles, Son of David and He Who Comes in the Name of the Lord, again, messianic titles. And he is receiving, and not just receiving, but encouraging this worship. Right? And so, as talked about in Psalm 118, this is the day. Right? This is the day that the Lord has made in Psalm 118 is a prophecy of this day. This is that day where Israel has its Messiah.
Yes, it's receiving its king.
And so this is the time for the people to worship him, to praise him. Right? This is the day when the Messiah was coming as Savior to Jerusalem to fulfill all of the prophecies. And so here we see in Luke 19, when it's describing these events, this is also the moment where Jesus looks out over the city and weeps, knowing the coming rejection and the destruction and judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. And so continues verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about this cleansing of the temple. Whereas John, right? John in John chapter 2 speaks about a seemingly different cleansing of the temple. And so the indication is that there's two separate cleansings of the temple. One at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, and here, right at the very end. So he begins his ministry with the cleansing of the temple, and he ends his ministry with the cleansing of the temple. And the fact that he has to clean the temple again is illustrative of the fact that that they just came back, right? His cleansing of the temple is more symbolic, and it's more... It's more a fulfillment of messianic expectation than it is bringing about genuine, lasting change within the operation of the temple, right? And that's what we see because he does it again, just a couple of years later. It's all back to the way that it was before. In fact, it's probably just as soon as he's left, they're setting up tables again and doing it. And so the purpose, there's differences between the two, and it's why we can tell that they're two different events and not just one person got it wrong. They're two different events because in John's cleansing of the temple, Jesus makes a whip. And he uses that whip to drive out all of the animals and scatter the people. And it's, whereas in this one, it's not, there's no whip mentioned. There's no, it doesn't seem to be as, I guess, as destructive.
Aggressive.
But it's the purpose for both of them was the same, and that's to drive out the merchants at least while Jesus is there. His house would be his house at least while he's there. Right, and so these merchants were cooperating with the priests to essentially cheat the people who had to come into Jerusalem for these festivals, for these feasts. They would come into Jerusalem and it would be almost sometimes 20 times more expensive for the animals that they needed to sacrifice. Right? And so they were just basically price gouging the visitors. And because these animals were necessary, they needed to be purchased. And only certain animals were approved to be sacrificed. And so they would just take these animals and they would...
Unblemished.
And yeah, these unblemished animals, they would... They were basically cornering the market and the prices were so high. And they knew that these people wouldn't be bringing the animals with them that they needed to sacrifice if they were traveling from too long a distance, usually. And so they were just taking advantage of the people. But Jesus' anger wasn't just against those who were selling, but also those who bought, right? The sellers and the buyers were viewed as one. And they both needed to be cleared. This trading spirit, right? That they had turned a house of prayer and worship, a place that was supposed to be focused on God, and they had turned it into a market, into buying and selling. Right? And so there's no indication the first time or the second time that there's this lasting reformation that takes place within the temple, right? That's not going to come until 70 AD when the temple's destroyed, right? But we get that picture here of why the temple is going to get destroyed, right? The temple is no longer the temple, and these people are no longer the people. And it's why the temple is going to be destroyed. And this picture of cleaning out the temple and the people that are abusing it is representative, is prophetic of the destruction that is coming. And so here we just get this understanding that that people were being blocked, right? People who were coming to worship, who were coming to pray, who were coming to sacrifice, were being blocked. Their access was being restricted to God by these people. These people who were supposed to be taking care of the people. These leaders were dishonest. And it's why Jesus uses a den of thieves to describe what's happening. Right? This busy marketplace and how loud it was and how busy it was made prayer virtually impossible. Right? Being alone with God, being in God's presence was being prevented. And it's what made Jesus so angry. And so he cleanses the temple. And as soon as he cleanses the temple, right, the blind and the lame come. Right? And that's verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Right? So he clears the temple, and then he does what is supposed to be happening in the temple, and it's God meets his people. He heals them. This is what's supposed to be happening in the temple. But it hasn't been happening. The people haven't been able to meet with God. The blind and the lame were restricted to the outer courts, right? The court that was just for the Gentiles. The blind and the lame were restricted to just that section. They couldn't go any closer, and they couldn't go to altar. They couldn't go to the altar to sacrifice. So here Jesus cleanses the temple, purges the court of all of these merchants and thieves, and then ministers to the people who can't meet with God, who can't even sacrifice. He meets them there in the outside. And so, verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Right? And so... So the Pharisees see what Jesus does in the temple, right? What they were either unwilling to do or incapable of doing on their own. And he sees the good that he does and the healing that takes place afterwards, and their response is indignation. Right? The greed and the theft and the corruption within the temple didn't bother them. But the praise that went to Jesus after he did clear the temple, that's what bothered them. Right? And in this, they were hypocrites. Right? Their hypocrisy is clear. Their allegiance, their alliance is clear. That as much as they want to say that all they care about is God, they don't. Or they would have done something about what was happening in the temple. And so verse 18, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and be cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive.'" Right? And so some are wondering why Jesus is hungry in the morning if he's staying with, as we understand it to be, Martha and Mary. And so some have understood it to be that he goes out early in the morning to pray, to be alone, and he's hungry after the prayer. And so he comes across this fig tree that has leaves, and leaves on a fig tree are supposed to indicate that there is fruit, right? If the fig tree doesn't have leaves, then it doesn't have fruit. And if it does have leaves, it ought to have fruit. And so here we see, in a very dramatic fashion, one of Jesus's destructive miracles, right? We also see this in the case with the pigs and the demons, where he casts out the legion into the pigs. But he curses the fig tree and makes it wither away, right? And sometimes this doesn't fit right with our picture of Jesus, right? Why would he destroy this fig tree? I thought he was supposed to be loving and kind. And but what a lot of people miss is the understanding that this is God. And the God of the New Testament is the same as the Old Testament. Right? This is the perfect revelation of the character of God. It's why there's this heavy emphasis on love and mercy and forgiveness. And if we miss that in the Old Testament, that's our fault and not his. But it's the same God who judges. Right? This is judgment. And it's a picture, right? Not of the fig tree, but of Israel is what it is.
That if it doesn't produce fruit, it'll be cursed.
Yes. And so this is essentially a parable, but a parable in action instead of words. And it's a proclamation of the coming judgment on an unfruitful Israel. They had leaves, but they had no fruit. And leaves and no fruit is
as good as dead.
Yes. Well, it will be destroyed. It's worthless. It's no good. It's no good in the eyes of God. And so, right? So we get this picture that this tree is falsely advertising, right? Somebody hungry ought to be able to come upon this tree, see that it has leaves, and expect a fruit, expect a fig. And it didn't. It didn't have any. And then he uses this to teach the disciples about faith, right? He encourages the disciples when they see this miracle that he's done to have the kind of faith necessary to do this, right? And so this is indicative that this is a prayer from Christ, a prayer in faith to have this fig tree wither. And he's encouraging the disciples to have this type of faith in prayer as well. Right now, this promise is made specifically to this promise of whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. It's specifically to the disciples, not everybody. But there is some level of promise for everyone. Right? This is a promise to those who follow Christ, not just to anybody. It's not just anybody who prays can have whatever they want. Right? This is for those who are following Christ. Those are for his disciples. Right? And it's this understanding that there is faith in God is always going to be enough. Right? There's nothing that's ever too much. But this faith has to be able to lean upon something. And it's what that faith leans upon that matters most, that counts most. Right? Faith in an all-powerful God is a faith that is big enough for anything. But it's because that faith is in a God who's big enough for anything. Right? And the promise to the disciples is understood, right? Within the full counsel of Scripture, we understand that the context Jesus is giving with this promise is that his disciples will be like him. Like Christ, right? To be in such union with the Father, to know his thoughts, to know his ways, to know his heart, his desires, his delights, right? That his purposes would flow as freely as possible through us. That's the kind of faith Christ is talking about. And the faith that we have in God, when his purposes flow through us as freely as they did the Son's, is the kind of faith where anything is possible. Where everything that is asked because we ask what God wants. And what God wants, he'll do. Right? When there's that perfect understanding between us and God's mind. This is the faith that is produced from that framework. This kind of faith that can move mountains and wither fig trees and all of the promises that Jesus gives us. Ask and you will receive, knock and you will find. Not knocking, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. That's the kind of faith Christ is talking about. The kind of faith Christ has. The kind of faith he expects his disciples to have. But not just expects, but it's not just expects the disciples to have, but the opportunity that is presented. This is what's possible. And if this is what's possible, why wouldn't you live this way? Why wouldn't you strive for this?
Yes. But to live that way, you should be walking really, really close to the God, no?
Yes, yeah.
That means your every thought is, you know, like Jesus.
It's a growth, right? There's growth. There's maturity. Right? We progress in this. We progress in faith. And there are some who are uninterested when counting the cost, are uninterested in this kind of faith, when weighed against the cost of this faith. But it's a faith that is open to us, is presented to us nonetheless, if we would be his disciple, if we would pick up our cross and follow him. And it's understood that it's, right, this picture is the picture of glory, right? Even if we don't have it on this earth, we'll have as perfect a faith as is possible for all of eternity. And that's good too, right? That's a promise worth having. It's a promise worth holding on to. But just in terms of practicality for his disciples, he wanted to let them know that this was possible for them too, and it needed to be, as we learn about in Acts, it needed to be at least somewhat like this. They needed to live this way if the church was going to be planted the way the church was going to be planted. And so, he continues, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Right? And so here, Jesus could answer their question, but he knows that they're trying to trap him. And instead, he puts the question back on them, questioning their competence to judge. And he says, "You couldn't even judge John's ministry as to whether it was from heaven or from men. How could you possibly judge mine?" Jesus is speaking. Right? And their inability to judge John's ministry showed that they were definitely incapable of judging Christ's ministry. And so, this part's pretty clear. Right, they carefully calculate the consequences of what they choose to answer, and instead of trying to decide which of those answers was right, they go, "Neither of those answers is ideal for the consequences," and so they picked an answer that got them out of any consequences, and they were more concerned with that, right? They were more concerned with being shrewd, with being clever. They were more concerned with being, with escaping a trap than they were with answering with truth. So he continues, verse 28, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I will go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Right? So this parable of the two sons, different than the parable of the prodigal son, right? This parable is about two different kinds of sons in the same house, same father, same service, same expectation, and two different responses. Right? Yeah. The first son refuses to initially work for his father. but he regrets not bending to the Father's will and goes and does the will of his Father. The second one says the right thing, says the right words, but there is no action that follows those words. He didn't say what he said he would do. He didn't do what he said he would do. And the first one did what he said he wouldn't. And here Jesus is using the second son to refer to the Israelites, and especially the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, right? That that he did not go, and these people do not go and do the work they've been told to do, right? They talk of repentance, but they don't repent. John told them to repent. They saw the good in repentance, but wouldn't repent. Right? They know the good in submitting to God, but they do not submit or yield to God. Right? They understand that they ought to seek after God in his heart, but they don't. And all it is empty words.
Lip service.
Lip service, exactly. And so, so here they're sinning against God. They're sinning against their conscience is what they're doing. And this is dangerous because it hardens the conscience in a way that the first one doesn't. Right? They know better. They're more accountable. And this is more dangerous. This is worse. The second one is definitely worse. As anybody who understands the parable knows, the second one is worse. And within us, practically, we understand that the second one is worse because it hardens our conscience and our heart towards the things of God. Right? The more we understand about God, the more we understand about what he wants from us, what he expects from us, the more we understand the good in it and refuse to do it, the harder it will ever be to do it.
Yeah.
It would be better off for us to reject it outright, to regret that rejection, and do all that he asks of us after that, than to acknowledge what he has asked of us
and not do it,
and say that we will do it and refuse to do it. Mm-hmm. Right? And so the point is clear, right? That living for God is what matters in the eyes of God, not just saying the right words, not just having the right beliefs, right? Because the second son believes that his father has the capacity, right, the right to ask, tell him to do things, right? And he knows that because he responds with sir. He responds with respect. He knows the right words to say, right? And it's the same as knowing the right things to believe. But just because you say that you believe them, and just because you know you're supposed to believe them, doesn't mean that you do. Mm-hmm. Right? And we would say that the first son respects the father more than the second son. And why do we say that? Because he obeyed. Because he did the will of his father. The second one had more, a greater initial appearance of respect and obedience, but because it wasn't followed through, we know that it wasn't obedience. We know that he doesn't respect his father because he doesn't do what his father tells him to do. Right? And it's this idea that just saying the right words and just appearing to do the right things, right? Appearing to have the right beliefs isn't enough. right? God sees the heart. God sees action. And action matters. Perhaps significantly more than just words and appearances. Now this is, right, directed towards the Pharisees, right? They knew the law. They knew what God had told them to do. They had the appearance of holiness and righteousness, but it's because they knew all that they had to do to appear holy without actually being holy. All that they had to do to appear righteous without being righteous, right? The bare minimum was what they sought after. And unfortunately for them, they presumed that the bare minimum was actually the maximum, was all that they needed to do to please God, right? They rejected what God taught. They presumed that God wasn't worried about the heart, wasn't worried about the way that they did things. And so this is speaking towards their stubbornness and their unrepentant hearts. And that because they were unrepentant, even though they spoke righteous things and they appeared to do righteous things, sinners, harlots, and tax collectors would enter into heaven before them. Because of how much they refuse to repent.
Okay. I think that's
and this idea that they should have repented all the more when they saw these sinners repenting. And they didn't. Right? And that's that picture of that hardening of the heart. Right? The more that they saw these sinners doing what they knew they should do and refused to do, the less likely it became that they ever would do what was necessary to do. And it's not, and even though it is specific and directed towards the Pharisees, it is applicable to us, right? That it's not enough to just say the right words and to say we believe the things we ought to believe, right? That there's the indication that we have believed, right? That we're not merely just saying words, is the life we live. Is a life that follows and flows from true repentance, from true faith, saving faith, right? True belief in the grace of God. Necessarily creates a new life, creates a new believer, a new creature. And this is what God sees. Right? He sees the heart. He sees that life that is changed. And while it only matters, really, truly matters whether God sees the change in us, we ought to be desiring for others to see the change in us more and more as well, right? But the truth of the full counsel of Scripture is that a change does occur. A transformation does occur. And it's evident in our lives. It's evident in the fruit that we bear.
Right.
It's evident in the obedience that occurs, right? If there is no obedience and just words are said, then how are we different from this second son? And this second son is not seen in a positive light. Right? Jesus is not describing the second son as, well, you know, even though he didn't do anything his father told him to do, because he said the right words, at least he did something. Right? The whole point of the parable is that those words are meaningless and worthless, because they weren't followed by what necessarily should have followed. Right? That son finds himself in disobedience and rebellion to his father. Outside of the father's good graces. And so we shouldn't see it as just a means of, oh, well, saying the right things is important, and also doing the right things is important, and you need to have both, right? Both of these sons are at fault. And it's like, but they're both, because the first son does the right things, and the second son says the right things, they're at least, they're both saved, right? They're both in the kingdom. And we shouldn't see that as what Jesus is describing. That's putting too much, that's twisting the parable too much. And so, right, because the second son is in reference to the Pharisees. And over again, we get the understanding that by and large, the Pharisees are finding themselves outside of the kingdom of heaven, not just inside, right? Not just barely making it in, and then, you know, but they never make it any further. We're getting the understanding that they are outside of the kingdom. They are outside of salvation. And so if this second son is referenced to Pharisees outside of the kingdom, well, if it's referencing people today, those people would be outside of the kingdom as well. And that's the clear and simple reading of the text. And so he continues with another parable. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner.
You haven't finished.
Oh, did I not?
No.
Why not?
You didn't talk about John the Baptist, show you the way.
Yeah.
21?
For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Yeah, so it's this idea that they should have seen John, and they should have seen the sinners repenting, and they should have repented as well, and they didn't. They should have repented all the more,
right?
Yeah.
When they saw the move of God in these notorious people who were repenting and turning to God, and they refused to do so.
Yeah.
And so verse 33, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Right?
Yeah.
So this first parable. This landowner has prepared his vineyard carefully and hires men to manage it. These men who are managing the vineyard mistreat and kill the messengers that are sent by the landowner. The landowner is God. The messengers are the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And the vine dressers are the leaders of Israel. But more specifically, more broadly, Israel itself. Right? And the fruit they're supposed to be producing is converting the nations. Right? They're supposed to be bringing about God and His ways to the other nations instead of succumbing to the other nations. Anyways, right? And so finally, He sends His Son. Son is Christ, Jesus. And Israel, the vine dressers, kill Him. They kill Him also, right? Believing that they would be able to take control of the vineyard through the killing of the Son. But the response to the killing of the Son is different than the response to any of the other prophets, any of the other messengers, because it's His Son. They should have respected Him even more than they respected any of the messengers, as wrong as they were to kill them. And so instead of yielding to the vine dressers, He destroys them. Right? And so we get throughout the Old Testament, right? We see in Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and especially in Isaiah, that Israel is pictured as a vineyard. And so this parable is clearly teaching, right, that the chief priests and the elders were going to be destroyed by God. Right? And they understood this. They understood this to be speaking about them. Right? But before that, they were the ones that answered. Right, they answered and said that the landowner ought to destroy those vine dressers, right, who rebel against their master. They ought to receive this judgment. They ought to have the vineyard taken from them and for them to be destroyed. Right, and it's this idea that they knew that it was right for the landowner to expect fruits from the vineyard in the same way that God was expecting fruit from Israel, and more specifically Israel's leadership, but found so little, right? Like with the fig tree, where it didn't have the fruit that it ought to have. And ultimately, right, what's the end is that He leases the vineyard to other vine dressers. These vine dressers will render the fruits of the nation. These vine dressers are the apostles. And this new nation is the church. Right? The leaders of Israel were so corrupt, and Israel along with them, that God would be transferring that leadership, specifically to the apostles and later to the broad church, right? And the church would do what Israel couldn't, mm-hmm. right? And that was bring God to the whole world, all of the nations, right? Every knee bowed, every tongue confessed Jesus. In the church, right? And this was the fruit. This was the fruit that God was looking for the whole time. And so he continues, right, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? And so this stone which the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. This stone is Christ, right? And this is Jesus quoting Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a very famous messianic psalm. And this cornerstone is speaking about the Messiah, that they rejected the Messiah, but the Messiah is the cornerstone. right? And he says, right, if you fall on the stone, will be broken, but whoever the stone falls on will be crushed. Right? And it's this idea that the people who fall upon the rock, Christ, and are broken in submission and humility, right, are still alive. In fact, as we understand, there's a new kind of life that comes from that brokenness. Right? And it's better to fall on that stone and break than it is for that stone to fall upon you.
And crush you.
Right? And as Israel would find out in just 40 years, that the stone did fall upon them and crushed them. And so here we're seeing, right, Jesus is claiming to be the rejected stone from Psalm 18, but he's also the stone from Isaiah 8 that people stumble over, and the stone from Isaiah 28, right? This the precious cornerstone. He's the stone from Daniel 2 that ultimately destroys the world in rebellion against God. He's all of those stones. He is the chief cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the foundational stone which all of the rest of the building is built upon. Right? And that building is the kingdom. And so here, right, he says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, right? This nation is in reference to the church, right?
Yes.
That is a combination of Israel, the Israel that is saved in Christ, and Gentiles grafted in. And so, right, this new nation is Jew and Gentile, the church. And this nation would bear the fruit that God wanted Israel to bear. And so this is a warning that the continued rejection of God and ultimately the rejection and killing of his Messiah would be judgment and destruction upon Israel and its leadership and a transfer to a new nation. A new nation that God would do his work on earth through.
Okay.
Right? And so this choice about falling on the stone or the stone falling on you is the choice that is presented to every single person. You have two choices. And it doesn't matter whether you think it's fair or not. These are the two choices that you have. To fall upon the stone or have the stone fall upon you. Right? Humbly surrender before God and be broken in some sense, right? There's a sense of brokenness in the humiliation and the surrender, submission, and yielding to Christ through our faith and trust in him. Right? If we are to believe that we can only be saved by grace through faith, there is a humiliation in recognizing our state, our condition, that we are sinners and we cannot work our way out of sin. We cannot work our way to righteousness. Right? And in that, in true belief and repentance, there is brokenness. There is humiliation. We must humble ourselves if we are to truly repent and believe the gospel. But it's either that or be completely broken by being crushed on Judgment Day. And as they understand what he's saying and how it applies to them, instead of repenting, they want to kill him. Right? And they continue in their sin, in the hardening of their hearts, the hardening of their conscience, by continuing to reject Christ. Right? And he didn't necessarily say he was speaking to any of them individually.
But they knew.
Right.
Right? But they perceived that he was speaking of them, and who could have told them that but themselves? Right? But their own conscience, telling them that he's speaking of me. Now, they might have disagreed with him, but their conscience told them that he was speaking of them. And therefore, they were guilty before their own conscience. Just as every person is. Right? This idea that every person recognizes their own guilt. Right? Every single person can understand something that they've done wrong. And it's like, if you're guilty before yourself, how guilty are you before God? Right? The guilt of your own conscience condemns you for every person. Now, you can justify it, right? You can weasel your way out of the guilt of your own conscience by trying to go, oh, well, I've done more good than bad, and, you know, try and create a system, as some religions do, about trying to, like, weigh the good and the bad, but you stand guilty before self. You stand guilty before conscience. And therefore, you will stand guilty before God. So that's all I have. You guys have anything?
No.
Alrighty, I'll end this with a prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this Bible study. I thank you for your hand over this Bible study. I thank you for your wisdom. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. Thank you for helping us to wrestle with these hard truths. Help us to recognize the need for change, the need for production, the need for us to not just say right things and to not just desire to appear to be doing the right things, but to actually do them, to actually obey. Help us to recognize the choice that stands between us before each and every one of us, and help us to choose right. Help us to weigh the choice before us and to choose to be broken upon the chief cornerstone, that we wouldn't be crushed. God, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the opportunity presented to us in having the faith. The faith in you, regardless of price, regardless of consequence, regardless of cost, that we would strive to have the faith in you, the trust in you, that can see us move mountains and see fig trees wither. That we would so desire to have such a relationship with you, such intimacy with you. To know your heart and your desires and to know what pleases you and delights you and to seek that above all else, truly and sincerely desire that which you desire, to want what you want, and to not just know that we ought to have. That we ought to do those things, to be more pious, to be more righteous, to sincerely desire what you would have for us, what you would have us do, regardless of what it might cost us, regardless of the consequences, that our chief and primary concern is to do the will of our Father, to do your will. And whatever else happens, happens. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the blood that your Son shed on the cross. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you will do, all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we'll do Matthew chapter 22 next. I love you all. God bless.